For the last 3 years, we've been working kind of through the entire Bible. We've been looking at the redemptive historical themes throughout the Old Testament, and we worked then in through the Gospel of Luke. For the last 6 months, we've been working our way through the book of Acts. And when we, believe it or not, we're going to finish the book of Acts in about five more weeks. And then during Advent, we're going to spend, I think, 5 weeks in the book of Revelation, looking at the second coming of Christ. And then when we get done with that, after the first of the year, we're going to go back and we're going to work our way through the letters that Paul and Timothy wrote to the churches. For example, today he's in Thessalonica. We'll look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians on one Sunday. We'll kind of see how all these things tie in together. And what I heard after that, we're going to do the seven deadly sins leading up for Lent, leading up to Easter. So that's just, and then I'm hoping we'll get into the book of Romans after that, so about a year from now. So, but anyways, give you an idea where we are and what we're doing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this has been an exciting series to do. We've learned so much. But Lord, there's a difference between learning and applying these things. Lord, help us to understand what's going on in our passage today and how the gospel ties in with that. What's happening here? Lord, I pray that you'd help me to speak clearly, and you'd help my brothers and sisters and friends and our guests to, by your Holy Spirit, to receive your word as we prepare to come to your table. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, last week we, Paul and Silas were in Philippi. And one of the things we learned last week was that Emperor Claudius, the emperor of Rome, and we know this from Roman history as well, in the year 49 A.D., the emperor of Rome threw all the Jews out of Rome. They were accused of creating some sort of disturbance and trouble in the city, and so they were thrown out of Rome. And when Paul and Silas came to Philippi just a year or so later, there's no Jews in Philippi. And so Philippi is an interesting city. Philippi was actually a Roman colony. It was established by Rome. They took it over. They ruled it. And being a Roman colony, it appears that they followed suit. All right, and they had thrown all the Jews out of Philippi as well. Now, even though there were no Jews in Philippi, when Paul and Silas came there, they came proclaiming that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, not just for Jews, but for the Greeks as well, for the Gentiles as well. And we know that their ministry caused a stir in Philippi. We know that Paul and Silas were arrested, they were beaten, and they were thrown into prison, and then eventually they were driven out of the city. Now, when they left Philippi, you see here on the map, they left Philippi, they traveled about 100 miles over here to Thessalonica. Thessalonica is right here in the bay. All right, so they came to Thessalonica, and that's where we are today in today's passage. What's interesting is Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia, basically northern Greece, okay? Thessalonica was the capital city, and it had nearly 200,000 people living there at the time. But unlike Philippi, Thessalonica was a free city. They weren't ruled by Rome. You see, as long as they posed no threat to the Roman authorities, as long as they paid their taxes like everybody else, they were allowed to be self-governing. They were an independent city. And if you look at verse 6 and 8, this is interesting. I've been sharing something like this with you each week. If you look at verse 6 and 8, it refers to the authorities of the city. The Greek word there for these authorities is politarchus. Politarchus, okay? It says the politarchus of the city, all right? Now, we know that there were at least five of them. Luke doesn't tell us that there were five. But how do we know there were at least five of them? This is fascinating. It's because in 1876, during a construction project, they discovered the names of what is probably these five men etched in stone. It had each of their names and it had the title Politarchus before them. And we know that that stone came from the first century. So it may or may not be their names, but we know that during the first century they had five Politarchus that ran the city. And it probably is these five guys' names etched in this stone. The reason I share those things to you is because I want you to see that the Bible is tied into historical realities. It's not some myth that's just made up apart from, it's not independent of reality. I mean, Roman history lines up with biblical history. We see these things all the time. Now, unlike Rome and unlike Philippi, Jews were welcome in Thessalonica. In fact, we see that there is also, there's a synagogue in Thessalonica. All right. Verse 2 says that when Paul went to Thessalonica, like the thing that he always does, the first thing is he went to the synagogue. And verse 2 tells us that he went to the synagogue 3 weeks in a row. And it says that he reasoned with the Jews from the scriptures. Verse 3 says he was explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ, for the Messiah of the Old Testament, to suffer and then raise from the dead. And he was telling these people, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. So what he was doing with them is the same thing that we've been doing for the last 3 years, is showing that the Old Testament continually points to this coming Messiah. And Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the Messiah who has come. Now it appears that Paul's ministry lasted in the synagogue about 3 weeks. And the odds are, and Luke doesn't go into the details, but he was probably thrown out at some point. And although Luke doesn't tell us, we know that Paul was in Thessalonica even longer than the 3 week period. And here's why we know it. Because in the book of Philippi, Paul refers twice, he thanks them for sending aid to him twice. So people from up in Philippi sent him financial support twice while he was there. And if you read the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you'll see that Paul refers to the fact that while I was with you, I labored day and night as a tent maker, and I didn't ask for any money while I was there. So while I was living amongst you, I provided for my own living. So it seems pretty obvious that Paul is in Thessalonica longer than just the 3 weeks that are mentioned here. Verse 4 says that during Paul's time there, it says some people were persuaded. There were people who joined Paul and Silas in acknowledging that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ. He says some Jews converted, many devout Greeks, and then look at this, I love it, not a few leading women. Over and over and over again, we have seen that Luke continually acknowledges the role of women in the church and their importance of being a part of the church. Not a few leading women. So it appears that Paul's teaching had a significant impact in the community. At the very least, it had a huge impact in the synagogues, in the synagogue of that city, and probably in the homes of these leading families. Verse 5 says that the Jews eventually became jealous. The Jews became jealous over the way people were responding to Paul's ministry. They formed a mob. They set the city into an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason. It appears that's where Paul and Silas had been staying. And when they couldn't find Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the other believers before the city Polytarchus. All right, and they brought accusations against Paul and Silas and these new Christians. Now, look at the accusations with me. It's there towards the end of verse 6. They say, these are men who've turned the world upside down. They've come here also. The word here for turn the world upside down is, this has revolutionary overtones. This is such a drastic word. It's the word that you would use for a terrorist who starts a revolt. Okay? Verse 7, look what it says here specifically. It says, they are acting against the decrees of Caesar. And they're saying that there is another king and that his name is Jesus. In verse 8, the people of the city and the Polytarchus were disturbed by this accusation. Verse 9 says that they forced Jason and the others to post a sort of bond. And it appears that part of the stipulation of this bond is that Paul and Silas would leave town. In verse 10, we can see that the wheels are already in motion, that that Jason is already kind of ahead of the game here, because it says the brothers sent Paul and Silas away by night. And we know that they traveled about 35 miles over here from Thessalonica to Berea. All right? They took this 35, 40-mile journey over to Berea at night. Berea's interesting. Berea is a good place to hide because it's a smaller city. It's only got about 20,000 people, and it's about 2 miles south of the major highway that traveled through Macedonia. So it's actually a pretty good place to go and hide. It's a good place to lay low. And again, we see that the very first thing they did, just like they always do, they went into the synagogue at Berea. All right? But verse 11 says that the Bereans responded very differently than they did in Thessalonica. Luke says that they were more noble than the Thessalonians, that they received the word with eagerness, and that they, along with Paul and Silas, examined the scriptures to see if what they were saying about the Messiah was indeed true. Verse 12, we see that again, many Jews believed, look at this, this is important, as well as many Greek women of high standing and some men. If you don't think the Apostle Paul and the Christians of the first century were liberators of women, I mean, we have seen this repeatedly, that there's deep respect given to women in the New Testament. Even here, men are mentioned as sort of a sidebar. But that's beside the point of where I'm going today. I just wanted you to see that. It also appears that they were in Berea for a few months as well. Verse 13 says that when word got back to the Jews up in Thessalonica, remember there, that's the capital of Macedonia, it says they came to Berea, and like they did in Thessalonica, they stirred up the crowds. It appears to me that these Jews who've not accepted the message of Paul and Silas are trying to separate themselves from these Christians. They don't want to be thrown out of their homes. They don't want to be relocated. They're angry. They want to get these guys out. And in verse 14, it appears Paul and the others, they know where this is going. It says the brothers sent Paul away again. But Silas and Timothy remained there. And we know that Paul went to Athens. All right? And that's where we're going to be next week. All right? Paul went to Athens. We'll look at that next week. But I want you to notice something. There's a pattern that we have seen as we work through the book of Acts. It seems like everywhere they go, whether it's Jerusalem, whether it's Galatia, whether it's Philippi, whether it's Thessalonica, and we're going to see it on and on as we continue to work through the book of Acts, everywhere they go, there's turmoil. Everywhere they go, there's conflict. And everywhere they go, there are accusations made against the Apostle Paul. But I want you to notice something. The nature of the accusations, almost always, they are political. Almost always, the accusations against Paul and these new Christians are political. These men are turning the world upside down. They're inciting revolution. They're acting against the decrees of Caesar. They're saying that there's another king. They're disturbing our city. They're advocating customs that are not lawful for us to accept or practice. I mean, over and over and over again, the opponents of the Apostle Paul are claiming that the gospel message is politically seditious. You know, I before I go any further, I just want to point out some other things in the New Testament that we see. The gospel is not necessarily politically seditious. And if you know the scriptures, you're familiar with these passages. In Romans 13, it says that Christians are to be in subjection to the governing authorities. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we're told to honor all people, including the king. In Matthew 22, Jesus himself says, pay unto Caesar, render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. In other words, pay your taxes. In Titus chapter 3, we're told to be subject to rulers, to authorities, and to be obedient to them. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we're to submit to every human institution, whether it's a king or a governor. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we're to live quiet lives. Paul writes these people just weeks or so. He says, live quiet lives, mind your own affairs, work hard, walk properly before outsiders, and don't be a burden to society. Don't be a burden to other people. Be good citizens. Yet Paul and Silas, as well as the church throughout history, and I think even today, are so often accused of being a threat to society or to governing authorities. Why is that? I mean, ask ourselves, are these accusations completely void of any merit? I suggest to you they're not. I'm going to give you some homework today. It's not hard, but I really would like for you to do this. I want you to go home and I want you to read 1 and 2 Thessalonians. They're short books. And it seems obvious the Apostle Paul wrote at least 1 Thessalonians and probably the second letter. He wrote this back to the Thessalonians within weeks or even months, just a month or two after he left, all right, after this event that happened today. And in these letters, it's obvious, Paul is certainly trying to reinforce the things that he was teaching when he was with them, right? It would just make sense. And in the first letter, he writes this. He says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them. In the second letter, he writes this. He says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he will inflict vengeance upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, but he will be glorified and marveled at by those who believe. Now, surely what Paul wrote in his letter is similar to what he had been teaching when he was with them. So I want you to think about it from an outsider's perspective. This is a threat to the rule of Caesar. The gospel is a threat to the rule of Caesar and to all governing authorities. Paul and these Christians are saying that there is another king who will hold all these other kings accountable one day. There is another king to whom all these other kings must submit and will bow before. So the gospel is a threat. And for Christians to pretend that it's not, to outsiders, they perceive that as a threat. For us to pretend like it's not, it's not reasonable. Here's another thing. While Christians are called to be good citizens, while we are called to be peaceful, we're called to seek the good of our communities, we're called to submit to authorities, while Christians are called to honor all people and all rulers, their primary allegiance will ultimately and always be to somebody else. You mean, to one degree or another, a commitment to Jesus Christ will always undermine, it will always destabilize, weaken, or threaten a Christian's loyalty to any political leader, to any political party, to any political ideology. They all have flaws, and they all must submit to Jesus. John Stott writes this. He says, the ambiguity of Christian teaching in this area remains. On the one hand, as Christian people, we're called to be conscientious and law-abiding citizens, not revolutionaries. But on the other hand, the kingship of Jesus has unavoidable political implications, since, as his loyal subjects, we must refuse to give any ruler or ideology our supreme homage and total obedience, which is due to Christ alone. So the gospel was a threat, and it is a threat. The gospel says there is something beyond the king. There is something beyond ruling authorities. There is a higher authority. in kings and Caesars and ruling authorities, they can't just do anything they want. They are being held accountable to a greater king. That's what the gospel says. You know what? I want to suggest to you that the gospel is not just a threat to kings and governors and politarchas, but actually it's a threat to everyone. Now, to understand this, we got to try to put ourselves into the shoes of a first century Greek, first century Gentile. You see, when it came to the gods of the pantheon, the gods that the Greeks and the Gentiles and the pagans worshipped, there was nothing intimate or personal or emotionally engaging about them. The only reason you would go to one of these gods is because you want something from them. I mean, your relationship with the gods was simply quid pro quo. I mean, you kind of scratch their back and hopefully they'll scratch yours. There was no intimacy. There was no personal relationship. And here's the other thing. The gods were usually and basically affiliated with different virtues. For example, Libertas was the goddess of liberty. Victoria was the goddess of victory. Concordia was the goddess of harmony. And if you wanted victory, or if you wanted, you know, liberty, or if you wanted harmony in your life, well, then you would pray to those gods or goddesses, and you might offer some sacrifices and hope that they would respond to your situation. You'd pay homage to those gods. And that's kind of the way they worship. Now, for the most part, Rome didn't care about people's religious activity. They just didn't. As long as it didn't interfere with or challenge the rule of Caesar and the rule of Rome, well, then religious tolerance was the rule of the day. In fact, if they had any policy, it was a policy of non-exclusivity. People were able to worship however they wanted, as long as they just didn't interfere, didn't create any problems. You see, it was okay for a Greek person to be exclusively devoted to one particular deity. They could do that. But there was nothing that kept them from acknowledging other deities. In fact, it was okay to borrow ideas from different cultures or different gods and then sort of systematically apply them to your understanding of your own god. Syncretism for the Greeks was never a bad thing. Over time, many of the Greeks began to identify these different deities as one and the same. For example, female deities tended to be identified with one another. And they morphed them together as sort of as fertility goddesses. And one had a name and another had a name, but they were basically the same one. We're talking about the same one. They were not monotheists. They didn't worship just one god. They were not monotheists, but it's almost as if they were working in that direction. And the way the Greeks and the Romans understood the monotheism of Jews and Christians was to equate the God of the Bible with Zeus, the head of the Greek pantheon. I get it. You guys call him Jehovah. Well, that's who we call Zeus. It's the same God, we just have different names for him, right? And what about all these other gods? Well, they're just lesser gods. You guys have angels. So that's how they would try to sort of rationalize and adapt. And here's something else that may be really hard for you to even begin to imagine or conceive of, but it's important that you understand this. Believe it or not, for the Greeks, issues of morality, issues of right and wrong, were not closely associated with religious activity or religious belief. The close relationship between ethics and religious belief, while not entirely, it was somewhat nearly unique to Judaism and Christianity. I mean, for the Greeks, you could have your religious practice over here. You could kind of do whatever you wanted. You could believe whatever. You could worship however you wanted, but it didn't really have any impact or influence on how you lived your daily life. You see, the gospel was a threat to that because it said otherwise. Think about this. If you were one of these leading women who came to Christ, who said, oh, you know what, I believe that. What happens if your husband doesn't? What does that do to your household if you're a Greek woman in the first century and now all of a sudden you begin to believe this and he doesn't? That's threatening, and that creates conflict and turmoil in a home. And so it was, and it says here that many leading women in the city had come to believe. I mean, that would turn your household upside down even today. You know, the idea that there is a God who cares about how you treat the poor, the idea that there was a God who cared about the way you treat your family or your employees or your neighbor was completely strange to the Greeks. The idea that there was a God who cared about what you did with your resources, what you did with your body, you know, what you did with your life, that was odd to them. The idea that there was a God who cares about what happens to you, that there's a God who really genuinely does care about your welfare, I mean, it was foreign to them. You see, the gods of the pantheon were indifferent, and they were just impersonal. And so the God of the Jews and the God of the Christians was not compatible with the pantheon. Christians and Jews, Paul and Silas, they claimed that there is only one God, that he is holy, that he is morally perfect, and that he does not morph and adapt and take on attributes of other gods, that he doesn't change. They taught that he is the creator and sustainer of heaven and earth, and that everything that was created belongs to him and was created for his glory. And that God created mankind in his own image as the crowning jewel of his creation. And he created them to share in the rule of his kingdom. Because he is king, he created mankind to share in the rule of his kingdom. And that he established a covenant with people that had rules and had stipulations and dictated the way we are called to live that bring honor to him and glory to him. But all mankind has rebelled against him. All mankind has rebelled against this king's rule. All mankind has violated this covenant that God established, that God the king established with them, and are therefore subject to his coming judgment and wrath. You see, what Paul is saying is what's true of the Caesars, what's true of the magistrates, what's true of the Polytarchus is also true of everyone. Everyone is subject to this higher authority. Everyone will stand in judgment before the one who created them, the one to whom they belong, the one who rules over them. And so the Greek pantheon was not compatible with the God of Christianity. It just wasn't. And that was a threat. You know, we live in a very unique time and place in the history of the world. We live in an egalitarian society. And what I mean by that is we genuinely believe that all men and women are created equal. In fact, we are a nation that was founded on the rebellion against a king. We threw him out, and we're proud of it. We resent the idea of a king. And therefore, we have no idea what it would be like to stand before a sovereign king who does rule, who does reign, who does have authority. But that was not true of those first century Christians in Thessalonica. They understood what a king meant. They understood the power of a king. They understood what it meant to submit to the rule of Caesar or die. You know, there is no way that they would have considered for even a moment to stand before a king and say, well, you know what? I'll get back to you. You know, let me just think about it a while. I'll decide whether or not I want you to have the rule in my life. I'll give it some thought. You know, just give me a while to pray about it, think about it. I'm kind of trying to work through this, you know, and I'll let you know whether you get to have authority in my life. No one in the first century would have ever considered that. I'll let you know whether I'll let you be Lord or not. Absolutely not. He is Lord, whether you like it or not. He is Lord, whether you acknowledge it or not. And you were created to serve Him, but you have rebelled against Him, and you are subject to His judgment and wrath. And do you know how kings in the ancient Near East operated? You know what they did to people who opposed them? They crushed them. They crushed them. When the Apostle Paul comes to Galatia, when he comes to Philippi, when he comes to Thessalonica, when he comes to Berea, what he said was, listen, Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the long-awaited King. He is the incarnation of God Himself who created the heavens and the earth. And he said, you know what? There is a sense in which He is like other kings. He is going to return. He will rule the world. The day of His judgment is coming. And one way or another, every knee will bow. And He is going to crush those who oppose Him. He's going to crush those who refuse to submit to His rule. So there is a sense in which He is like these other kings. He said, but I have come here to deliver you a message from Him ahead of time. That He is also a merciful King. That He is also offering you a way out. That He is also calling you to Himself ahead of time. To repent and align yourself with Him. And you know, well, Paul said, you know what? While other kings demand that you align yourself with them, here is a king who aligns himself with you. Here is a king who took on flesh and became one of us. And you know what? While other kings may crush you, Jesus is a king who has been crushed for you. You deserve His wrath, but He has received it on your behalf if you trust and put your faith and belief in what He has done for you. He is merciful. He is gracious. But there is coming a time when that runs out. You see, go back to verse 3. I want you to look at this. If you think I'm just making this up, look at verse 3 and you'll see what Paul said to them in the synagogue. He was explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer. That it was necessary for the Messiah to be crushed on our behalf. And then to rise from the dead. He says, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you, He is that Christ. He is that King. And this is all part of God's eternal plan to redeem for Him a people. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the King who has come to suffer on behalf of His people. It was spoken of throughout the Old Testament. His judgment is coming, but yet He is merciful. So trust in Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You for this opportunity to come to your table today. It is just one more reminder of that you are a king who is holy, who is good, but you are also a king who is merciful. It is another reminder that you have been crushed on our behalf. That for our rebellion, we deserved your wrath, but for your love, you sent your son Jesus to take that wrath on our behalf. And if we trust in that, if we place our faith in that, that we are reunited. And rather than being crushed when you get back, this is a reminder that we will sit down and we will have a meal with you and we will celebrate. We praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.